Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 19 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And we're going to continue looking at the godly king in the southern kingdom of Judah, Jehoshaphat. And, you know, in our last study, we saw Jehoshaphat make an alliance with Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And Ahab was a wicked, wicked king, as well as his wife Jezebel. And the only reason I can figure out why Jehoshaphat made this alliance is that his son married the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And so Jehoshaphat agrees to go into battle with Ahab against the Syrians, who are occupying Ramoth-Gilead. So prior to this battle, the prophets from Ahab spoke, and they said the king's going to be victorious. They're very excited. And Jehoshaphat recognized that there was something wrong. He says, you know what, Ahab, are there any other prophets around? Any prophets of God? And Ahab says there's one named Micaiah, and he's kind of upset with him because he always speaks negative about him. Well, yeah, I think the reason Micaiah spoke negative about Ahab was because he was an evil man. I mean, what good can you say, you know? And Ahab reluctantly gets Micaiah, and this prophet tells Ahab that not only will Israel lose this battle, but Ahab's going to be killed in it. And so he hears this. You know, Ahab hears this. He tells Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Well, maybe you need to listen, right? This is a prophet of God. He's saying this battle's not going to go well, but he doesn't. And he has Micaiah thrown into prison. Again, I don't understand why Jehoshaphat asked for a prophet of God to speak regarding this battle and then not listen to him, right? I mean, you get a warning like that, that you guys are going to lose, the king's going to die. Well, maybe we shouldn't do this, but no. He doesn't listen to what the Lord's telling him through this prophet, but God warned him. And both Ahab and Jehoshaphat go into battle against the Syrians, but before they do, and this is hilarious to me, King Ahab takes off his kingly garments. He puts on the common garments. And he tells Jehoshaphat, keep yours on, buddy. And Jehoshaphat does. Again, you've got like a giant bullseye, right? You're sticking out because you've got all these colorful garments on. And you got the king's crown probably on. But he still goes into battle. But the enemy's looking to kill the king. And there's the king, right? There's one of the kings. He's from the southern kingdom, but they didn't know that. And so they surround Jehoshaphat, and he cries out, and we're told that the Lord helped him, and the Syrians turned from killing Jehoshaphat. Yeah, that was an act of God. It didn't matter what kingdom he was from. He was fighting. He was the enemy. They would have killed him. So God spares his life. And then there's a soldier who randomly shot an arrow in the air. Where it lands, he did not care. And it hits Ahab, and then he dies, just like Micaiah said. And we read this, and again, I'm going, what in the world was Jehoshaphat doing? And what the Lord showed me is, Joe, don't you do the same? I tell you things, I warn you, and then you go and do it anyway. And that's just what Jehoshaphat did. And he's going to find out there's consequences in not obeying the Lord, as we're going to see. So that's where we're going to pick up our study on the heels of this defeat as Jehoshaphat is returning home. And let's pick up 2 Chronicles chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us as we study his word. We're told, then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God. Now, you think, how in the world did Jehoshaphat make it through this battle and make it home when he's dressed as a king and the Syrians were looking for a king to take down? It's just the grace and mercy of God. God spared his life. He returns home safely. And that says a lot of what God does. He's very gracious and merciful. One writer said, the fact that Jehoshaphat reached home safely is significant. It contrasts his fate with Ahab's and testifies to God's grace given to a person who was almost destroyed by undiscerning folly. Yeah. Think about it. Ahab was randomly shot, and God directed that arrow. And his life was over. Jehoshaphat surrounded by Syrians. Think about it. There's no way of getting out of it. And he makes it home safely. Ahab's at war with God. He rebelled against God. He died in the battle. And Jehoshaphat loved the Lord, although this is not where God wanted him, and yet God spared his life. And for me, the safest place to be is in the Lord, and the most dangerous place to be is apart from the Lord. When I went to Haiti several years back, people were really worried. When I went to Russia, people were really worried. And my whole premise was, this is where God wants me to go. And so this is the safest place to be. I could be here in Manitowoc, and, you know, and one of the buses hits me, right? So going in a dangerous area like Haiti and even Russia, you know, the last time I was being interrogated for hours over there, I think they were just trying to intimidate me and make me wait. But I knew what God wanted. I knew where he wanted me. And so, yeah, that's the safest place to be when you're in the Lord's will. And so here's Jehoshaphat. He's returning home from this battle, this defeat. And the prophet Jehu comes out to meet him. And Jehu is the son of Hanani. Hanani chastised King Asa for depending on the Syrians for protection instead of the Lord. But now his son is going out kind of on a similar mission. And when Jehoshaphat returns home, Jehu comes out to meet him and rebukes him for his actions. And he tells Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? And that's kind of confusing, especially in New Testament times, right? Because aren't we told to love those that hate us, to reach out to the lost? Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. You've heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And Jesus is saying very clearly, love your enemies. So what's going on here? Well, Jehoshaphat was fellowshipping with Ahab. And light and darkness don't mix. It's one thing to share Christ with the lost. It's another thing to be one with them. We are to love our enemies. Not their sin, but we're to love them. And yet we're not to have this close, intimate, personal relationship. Why? What's the problem with that? Well, there's a lot of problems, but a big one is because if you start doing things that are wrong, you're not going to go to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're going to go to this unsaved person so you can hear what you're doing is okay. And I've seen it happen many times before. You know, why would I go to a Christian who's going to say, hey, you shouldn't do that, when I can go to my friend who says, hey, man, that's great. Yeah, there's no problem with that. There's the danger. In fact, we talked about it when we were in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18 a few weeks ago. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Baal? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So Paul is speaking about Christians letting the world influence their thinking, their way of life. We're not to join together with them. It's not that we as Christians are never to associate ourselves with them. That would be ridiculous. In fact, back in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, Paul said, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. I like that. Paul's talking about don't hang around those Christians that are involved in sin and refuse to repent and get right. stop what they're doing. But we live in this world, and those are the people that need to come to Christ. So we have to interact with them. We need to love them. We're not to, and I use this illustration a lot, but it fits. A boat can function only in the water. It can't function out of the water. It doesn't go anywhere. But if water gets into the boat sinks. As the world gets into our lives, as Christians, we're going to sink as well. So we have to be very careful what we're letting into our lives. We need that daily cleansing or washing of the water of the word in our lives, because we're out in this world. That's just the reality. And I think that's what Jehu is telling Jehoshaphat and us. You know, you can't be in this intimate relationship with someone who's in darkness like that. It's going to affect your life. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, Jehoshaphat would be dead. The psalmist said in Psalm 97:10, "You who love the Lord hate evil." There it is. Very clear. You can't love the Lord and love evil. It doesn't work. So don't let the world influence you, because it will conform you into its image. Let the Lord transform your life. I think that's the most important thing. And it's not just a rebuke by Jehu. It's also words of encouragement. Jehoshaphat, you did good. You removed the evil from the land. You removed the wooden images, these idols. You're doing good. And, you know, I think for Jehoshaphat, his relationship with God was a top priority. And that should be true in our own lives. I think, well, then why did he disobey the Lord here as he partnered with Ahab? Because the best of men are men at best. Let's face it. Again, I'm really thankful these guys failed, because it gives me encouragement. Imagine if every single character in this Bible did everything right. And we're reading and go, well, I am not even close. But we see their failures. We see their successes. And we learn from that. And the key is, we all have choices to make. Either to obey the Lord, to listen to his still small voice, or to let the world, let others influence our lives. But in either case, there's consequences to our actions, and we have to remember that. Well, verse 4 here in 2 Chronicles 19. So Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. And I don't know how long Jehoshaphat was away from his people. You know, he made this alliance with Ahab and probably this battle. You know, it's going to take some time. So he was away for a while. And people strayed from the Lord. And, you know, Jehoshaphat's going around. He's trying to call them back. It's like Paul said, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Now, if Paul said, imitate me, and that was it, who knows what he's going to be acting like. But he says, as I also imitate Christ. That's the key. People are watching our lives. And I think it's really important. That's how they grow, they mature. Paul used his life as an example for the Corinthian believers to follow. And it's other-centered life, not a self-centered. And that's why he said, imitate me, man. I'm following the Lord. Now, if he's not following the Lord, then you don't follow him or that person. Paul did. Now, something we hear people say, and I heard this a lot when I was a kid, do as I say, not as I do, right? That's a cop-out. Paul lived what he believed, and thus he could say, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. We're examples. People are watching our lives of Jesus. And I've said it a lot. Some people don't agree with me, and that's fine, but the only Bible some people will read is your life. How the Lord has impacted you, how you walk. And that's really important. You know, when I was back in Illinois and working at a hospital in the open heart unit, one of the brothers there, I was walking down the stairs and he came running after me and was like, can I talk to you? I'm like, yeah, sure. We're in a stairwell, but okay. And he asked me if I would help do a Christmas service at the hospital talking about the light of Jesus. I'm like, yeah, you know, because it was basically a Catholic hospital. They had brothers, not priests, but it was a Catholic hospital. So I shared about the light of Christ. Now, he didn't tell me how much time, which was his mistake, but, you know, I went for about 15 minutes, 20 minutes, but I guess he was behind me sitting in a chair kind of squirming a little bit, but I shared about Jesus to people who never heard the Word of God being taught. Opportunities. People look at your life, they see, hey, something's different. Can you talk about Jesus being a light in this world? Yeah. Yeah. You know, I think it's really important that people see something different in us as we live out our faith, that we really love people, we care about them. Well, verse 5, then he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Now, therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes. What does it take to be successful in a public office? And the answer is here, the fear of the Lord. You know, it needs to be in you and in your life. Jehoshaphat not only went around bringing people back to the Lord, but then he set out judges to oversee the daily lives of the people, to judge in matters with a godly judgment. Can you imagine if that's how our court systems were run today? What a blessing it would be. In fact, these verses should be placed in every courtroom, on every desk of judges, and in every law school to remind them that they hold a man's life in their hands and they need to honestly judge. You know, you look at these liberal judges today who don't follow the law of the land and they don't follow the law of God. And they let rapists return to the streets and to continue on with their wickedness. They let murderers go free to do their wickedness to others. And as we continue in this direction, when you don't have law and order, it's the death of a nation. There's just chaos. And, you know, I've said the Lord has given us three institutions: the institution of marriage, which Satan has just destroyed. No one even knows what a married couple is anymore. The institution of the church. Look at how Satan has destroyed that by bringing in liberal pastors who don't adhere to the Word of God but have their own ideas. The other day I was watching a video and this woman pastor said that Jesus was wrong when he called the woman a dog. Well, no, you're wrong, and you really need to do your study. And it's sad. And the other institution is the court system, judges. And look at how he's destroyed everyone, and then the nation falls. And if you doubt that, study the fall of Rome, because Rome was not destroyed by an army. It rotted it out. And you look at our country and how we follow that pattern. And how long before we rot out and are destroyed? We have to think about that. And again, Solomon in Proverbs 17:23 said, a wicked man accepts a bribe behind the back to pervert the ways of justice. Look at what's going on. No fear of the Lord. Now, Clark said, a very solemn and very necessary caution. Judges should feel themselves in the place of God and judge as those who know they shall be judged for their judgments. Yeah, that's the reality. And I think it's also for pastors who pervert the Word of God, who deny the Word of God, to justify sinful practices as no longer being sinful. They're accountable to God. They're going to be held accountable because they're teachers. Now, as we read on, Jehoshaphat tells them that very thing, that they're accountable to God, and so do what is right. Fear the Lord. Look at verse 8. Moreover, in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the chief fathers of Israel when they returned to Jerusalem. And he commanded them, saying, thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a loyal heart. Whatever case comes to you from your brethren who dwell in their cities, whether of bloodshed or offenses against law or commandment, against statutes or ordinances, you shall warn them, lest they trespass against the Lord and wrath come upon you and your brethren. Do this and you will not be guilty. and take notice. Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebadiah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites will be officials before you. Behave courageously, and the Lord will be with the good. Again, how important it is to have godly judges to deal with civil matters. And we don't see that a lot today, which is tragic. When people feel they can get away with a crime, there's no deterrence to stop them. And again, we see it happening. I can't remember what state it was in where one of the government officials said, there's nothing wrong with people stealing from stores because they need those things. Okay, now what you've done is given them a license to steal. Yeah, I need that TV because, you know, you can make excuses for anything. And again, even in the school system, we don't have, there's no consequences for their actions. You know, when I was in school, man, I got in trouble, okay? It wasn't just the principal, man. I'd go to the principal's office, then I have to go home. And I get in trouble at home, too. But in the school system, oh, we can't hurt their fragile self-esteem. You know what? If their self-esteem was that fragile, they wouldn't be doing the things that they're doing. So they think pretty highly of themselves, and they think they can get away with it. There are consequences for our actions. And Clark said, without good and wholesome laws, no nation can be prosperous, and vain are the best laws if they be not judicially and consistently administered. Absolutely. So here we see Jehoshaphat, he's bringing the people back to God. Was it easy? No. But he tells his men, look, guys, behave courageously and the Lord will be with the good. Yeah, I like the way the Living Bible puts it. Be fearless in your stand for truth and honesty, and may God use you to defend the innocent, was his final word to them. Yeah, stand up for the truth. Don't be afraid. And it's not always easy because there's a society that's fighting against us. But that's okay. You know why? Because God's for us. And if God is for us, then no one could be against us and succeed. How did Jehoshaphat get out of the battle? The Lord. So as we move now into chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles, we're going to see a test of faith for the king as he faces a battle where he's outnumbered, three nations against one. And so what is he going to do? Look at verse 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And it happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En Gedi. So after this defeat by the Syrians and the death of Ahab, after Jehoshaphat brought spiritual reform to the nation, after he brought the people back to God and brought civil order to the nation, we see three nations rising up against the southern kingdom of Judah. The Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, and there were others. But these guys were the blood relatives of Israel, the Jewish people. Remember, the Moabites, the Ammonites, were the children of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his two daughters. You know, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, his daughters thought that everyone was destroyed except them. There was no one else left in the world. They got their father drunk, had sex with him, bringing forth Moab, the father of the Moabites, and Ben-Ammi, which is the father of the Ammonites. Then there's Esau, the son of Isaac and the brother of Jacob. He was the father of the Edomites, dwelling in the area of Mount Seir. We'll see that in verse 10. But these three nations gathered together at Hazazon Tamar, which is located on the western shores of the Dead Sea, not far from Qumran. And it's in the area of En Gedi that this massive army is preparing to attack the southern kingdom of Judah. Think about that. How is Jehoshaphat now going to respond to the situation that's before him? I mean, he's outnumbered. Last time in battle, he lost the war against the Syrians. And what is he going to do? How is he going to handle this? Well, look at verse 3. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. So as he gets word about this massive army gathering around the western shore of the Dead Sea, he's fearful. You think, well, that's not faith. Well, it's a normal human response. And so when this happens, here's what we can do, okay? Because not all fear is bad. We, though, can allow fear to grow in us to the point where we're incapacitated. It could paralyze us from moving. The other thing we can do is go to the world to seek deliverance. And we see some of the kings in Israel did that. They looked to other nations to deliver them instead of the Lord. And this is what we need to do. We need to let that fear drive us to the Lord, to seek the Lord, to bring our fears to him, cast them out of his feet. And that's what Jehoshaphat's doing. You know, in Isaiah 41:10, the Lord said, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Fear is not wrong, it's how we respond to that fear. To me, this is a good fear. And what happens when we become fearful? We get refocused on the Lord. If every day was tiptoeing through the tulips, we would never look to the Lord. But every day we face things in our lives. And we need to seek him. We got to have direction from him. We ask for him to help us. And that's what Jehoshaphat does. He calls for a national fast. And again, some may say that the reform that Jehoshaphat brought to the nation wasn't real, but they gathered together from all the cities of Judah. They came to seek the Lord. I think a lot of them did come to the Lord. They returned back. Were there some who didn't? Obviously. Not everyone did. But a lot did. And one writer said, "His attitude is summed up by the word seek, which occurs twice in Hebrew, though it is variously translated. This is a key word in Jehoshaphat's reign, where it has the basic sense of worship, but also means to discover God's will. It shows that Jehoshaphat has a higher trust in God than in his military resources." Yeah. If you're going to put your trust in man, in your might, in your resources, in your strength, you're going to be in trouble. We have to put our trust in the Lord. Paul said in Romans 12:1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." As we give our lives to the Lord for his use, Paul tells us it's our reasonable service, and it can be translated spiritual worship. So as we serve the Lord, as we live our lives for him, it's our worship unto the Lord. And I think that's what the southern kingdom of Judah is doing here. They're seeking the Lord. They place their lives in his hand. How do I know that? Because they're outnumbered 3-1. They have to trust in the Lord. They can't trust in their military might here. And again, Paul in Romans gives us a very important perspective. He tells us in Romans 8, verses 31 through 39, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us?" That's key, right? Okay, God is for us. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." If God is for us, then no one can come against us. Shall we only praise God and thank him when good things are happening in our life? What about when things are a mess? Can we say, "Lord, you're in control, and I don't get it"? He understands that. But I'm resting in you. And when the devil says, "Oh, look, you failed. God doesn't love you anymore," Don't listen to them. It says nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. But the devil loves to beat us, doesn't he? And I think that's why Paul in Ephesians 6 says, put on the helmet of salvation. Protect your mind from that garbage that the devil is trying to get in there. You're saved because he who began a work in you is going to complete it. So when the devil tells you you're not good enough, say, well, I know, thank you, but he loves me. Case closed. And when you have that perspective, when you truly fear the Lord, you're going to trust him because you know he loves you. You know, sometimes God tells us to do things that are uncomfortable for us to do. Just walk by faith. Trust me in this matter. You know, that is so important. And this was a very, very serious issue here. But they sought the Lord for direction in this situation. They had a fast. And we're going to see his prayer to the Lord for the nation and his people. Look at verse 5. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah in Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? I love this because he doesn't just go into his prayer closet here. Why? Because the nation needed to hear it too. The people needed to hear about this. It's so important. And here they are in the temple, and Jehoshaphat's beginning to pray before the Lord. And prayer, guys, is not to change the mind of God. It's to get our heart and mind conformed to his. That's key. And again, proper perspective of the situation. You know, you're over all the kingdoms of the world. These kingdoms can't do anything without you, Lord. What a great perspective. We see that in the book of Job, as Satan told God that the only reason Job was praising him was because God was blessing him. And if something bad would happen, Job would curse God. And Job's faith was on the line. And God allowed Satan to do to Job what he could, but God put certain boundaries on what it could be done. And Satan couldn't do anything without God allowing that. And Job loved the Lord in spite of what came upon his life. Was it difficult? Absolutely. You read the book of Job, you go, wow. You know, then his friends were miserable. I would like, get some other friends, man. Right? But he did trust in the Lord. And he learned the really important lesson that God's in control. And you have to trust in him. I know nothing about physics. And yet, God knows every little detail about my life and everything that's going to happen. Who am I going to trust? In myself? I can't even fix a car, let alone fix my life. So I'm going to trust, God, you're in control. You're the one guiding me and directing my life. And no matter what happens, I'm going to rest in you. And I think that's what Jehoshaphat is doing here. You know, this is where our faith grows during these difficult times. Why? Because we have to trust God. And God does stretch us. He wants our faith to grow. And that's the hard one. One writer said, the late renowned Gustavus, king of Sweden, would pray a shipboard ashore in the field in the midst of the battle as if prayer alone were the surest piece of his whole armor. That's what we need to think about. Prayer sometimes for us is the last thing we do. We try to figure it out, you know, if I do this, maybe. Pray. Seek direction from the Lord. And it's prayer, it's worship are the most important weapons we can have. And we'll see how that's played out here in this story. But look at verse 7 here in 2 Chronicles 20. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, such as the sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence. For your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. What Jehoshaphat is doing is he's remembering the past, how God delivered the children of Israel, all that he did for them. And he's looking on that to give him confidence for the present situation he was in. And that's important. That's a good thing to do. And think about it. If God has done these great things for his people in the past, won't he continue doing them in the present? And I'm not just talking about in the days of Jehoshaphat. I'm talking about in our days as well. Of course he will. And I think Jehoshaphat's remembering the prayer of Solomon when the temple was dedicated. When we turn from you, Lord, and we come to our senses, you bring all this destruction upon us, and we turn back to you, remember us and bring us back. And that's what Jehoshaphat's doing. He's kind of echoing that prayer of Solomon. Look at verse 10. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. Jehoshaphat was praying with knowledge and understanding of God's word. He knew the stories that took place when the children of Israel were coming into the land of Canaan. And he's standing on those promises. But he's saying, you know, remember these guys. Remember Ammon and Moab, the Edomites, when we asked to pass through their land and they didn't let us and we were ready to destroy them, but you said, no, leave them alone. And this is how they're repaying us. They're coming to destroy us when we let them get away. Now, did God really need to be reminded of that? No. But Jehoshaphat did. Very important for them. And I think his plea goes something like this. You know, Lord, since you did not allow Israel to destroy these nations before, when they would not let us pass through their land, it would be unjust if you let them destroy your own people now. It's not fair. But again, this prayer is based upon the word of God. Look at verse 12. I love this. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. And here's the key, but our eyes are upon you. Have you ever felt that way? I don't know what to do. I can't figure this out. Oh, wait a minute. I got to focus my eyes upward upon the Lord. That's the proper perspective. We have no strength. We can't do it on our own. Our eyes have to be upon the Lord, total dependence. Psalm 46, verses 1 and 2. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Yeah, understand who God is. Don't lose the consciousness of God in your life, because then you're going to be anxious and terrified. David said in Psalm 31:24, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Yeah. Our eyes are upon you, Lord. We don't know what to do. We have no strength. We're outnumbered. We're outgunned. It looks hopeless from a worldly perspective. But I can't look at this through a worldly perspective. I have to keep my eyes on you, Lord. One writer said, it was Spurgeon actually, they said, our eyes are upon thee. What did they mean by that? They meant, Lord, if help does come, it must come from thee. We are looking to thee for it. It cannot come from anywhere else, so we look to thee. But we believe it will come. Men will not look for that which they know will not come. We feel sure it will come, but we do not know how, so we are looking. We do not know when, but we are looking. We do not know what thou wouldest have us to do, but as the servant looks to our mistress, so are we looking to thee, Lord. Lord, we are looking. Yeah, what a great perspective, though. It's so simple, right? Just look to him. And you place your eyes upon people for help, you're going to be disappointed. You place your eyes on the situation you're facing, the circumstances you find yourself in. Like Peter, you're going to start to sink because it's overwhelming. Place your eyes upon the Lord and you're stable because he's going to see us through all that life has thrown our way. And it's not easy. I mean, if we went around the room and just share everything that has happened in your life, we'd all leave here depressed. But if we look at how has God seen you through all this, we would leave here very excited and hopeful. Look at how God's working in each person's life. He loves us. We're people from Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Does he even care about us? We're not Milwaukee, Green Bay, Appleton. No, he cares about us as much as he cares about them. I love that. You know, Jehoshaphat said, you know, we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us. We don't know what to do. Man, I've been there many times. But our eyes are upon you, Lord. I like that. Look at verse 13. Now all Judah with their little ones, their wives, and their children stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the congregation. And he said, listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Man, I'd be screaming and cheering, right? That's awesome. It's not my problem. It's God's problem. I like that. And here's the thing. They gathered together. They waited for God to answer. They stood still before the Lord. I don't know about you, but it's hard to be still, isn't it? To wait. I mean, when I was a kid, I think I had, you know, I was very hyper. I'll just put it like that. You look at all our pictures, the movie pictures with my cousins, and they're all standing, waving, and here's me jumping up and down. Everyone! It's like, did I have Mexican jumping beans or what? I mean, it was so crazy. So I've chilled out a little bit, but waiting upon God is hard to do, to just be still. But that's where we're refreshed. That's where we're strengthened. Isaiah 40:31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Oh, I love that. I mean, Spurgeon gives us a picture of what it was like as they were waiting upon the Lord. And he said, you could have heard the sound even of the wind among the trees at that time. For they were as hushed and as quiet as you were just now. Oh, when you know the Lord means to deliver you, bow your head and just give him that quiet, deep, solemn worship of your spirit. Yeah. And here we see Jahaziel come on the scene. He's going to speak for the Lord. And God puts everything in a proper perspective. Don't worry, man. It's not your battle, guys. Now, again, if you don't know the Lord, how do you trust him? You can't. They did. The battle's not yours, it's the Lord's. Rest in that. And again, from a human standpoint, we look at it and go, what's he talking about, man? There are three nations against us. We're in trouble. But the Lord is just saying, you know what, in this battle, just stand still. And that's what we'll see. But it's hard. But bring your request before the Lord. Ask for his guidance. Ask for direction. Worship him and wait. Look at verse 16. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jerel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed tomorrow. Go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Again, God knew the battle plans of everyone. The enemy, he understood that. Nothing catches God by surprise. And here's the battle plan for the southern kingdom of Judah. Stand still. That's the battle plan. It's almost as bad as Jericho, right? But there's more. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That's the key. Not empty words. Tomorrow, God was going to give them victory over their enemies. And the southern kingdom of Judah, they weren't to just sit at home and wait for this battle, but they were to go into it. It's a walk of faith on their part. And again, how often does the Lord tell us that he's going to give us a victory, and then he tells us to go into the battle? Take the step of faith. And many times we're too fearful to take those steps. We have to learn the lesson. We have to learn to walk by faith. And he also tells them, do not fear now. Why? Because God's already spoken to them. Can you trust in his promise to you? As strange as it may sound, I told you before, the guy at Mike McIntosh's church, he was a young believer, a young kid, and he was driving in this really wealthy neighborhood, and he just heard this voice say, stick your head in the mailbox and yell, Jesus loves you. He's like, get behind me, Satan. You know, that's what he's thinking. You know, I mean, that's kind of the most bizarre thing. And he kept driving, and it was too much. And he finally just had to stop. He couldn't go any farther. And he stopped, and there was this big mailbox, and he got out of his car, stuck his head in the mailbox, and he yelled, Jesus loves you. And then he kind of ran back to his car because he thought, people are going to think I'm a nutcase. And all of a sudden, as he's getting in his car, this guy comes running out of his house to him. Wait, stop, wait. I was like, oh, great, now what's he going to say? He says, prior to you saying that, I was standing on a chair with a rope around my neck, and I was going to kill myself. And I said, Lord, if you're real, you need to tell me that you love me. And as soon as I said that, I heard, Jesus loves you. Wow. Now, please don't stick your head in mailboxes and yell that. But isn't that an amazing, I mean, oh, that's the craziest thing in the world. But so is what's going to happen here. The craziest thing. Why would you set up your battle, your men, this way? And we'll see that as we read on. Look at verse 18. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of Korathites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So they received this, the word of God from the prophet Jehaziel, and the people are like, you know, when I see it, I'll believe it. Oh, no, they didn't say that, did they? You got to be kidding me. I have to trust the word of God? No, they didn't say that either. What they did do tells me that they were confident in the victory that God was going to give them. I think the reform that Jehoshaphat brought to the southern kingdom of Judah was real. They received the words of God. They began to worship the Lord. And that makes sense. If they didn't believe, they would be murmuring and complaining, right? Oh, man, this is great. Yeah, nice idea. But they're worshiping the Lord. They're praising the Lord. Spurgeon said they worshiped, but why did they do it? They were not delivered. No, but they were sure they were going to be delivered. Their enemies were not dead, they were all alive, but they were sure they would be dead. So they had worshiped, and their devotion rose from trustful and grateful hearts. Absolutely. Well, look at verse 20. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of his holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Now, Tekoa was about 12 miles south of Jerusalem, and this was the battle plan. And it's pretty simple. I'm putting the worship team in front. I don't think they liked the worship team, maybe, and they were going to get rid of them. But let's put the worship team in front. That's in front of the Green Berets, the Special Forces, the Navy SEALs, all the soldiers. We want the worship team up front. You know, that is like, again, as bad as Jericho. What kind of idea is that? it makes perfect sense from a biblical viewpoint. Why? Because Satan is allergic to praise. And he wants the praise. He doesn't want God to have it. And I think they were obviously very confident in their victory, and they knew that God inhabits the praises of his people. So as they go forth with the worship team in front, in a sense, the worship team, but the people praising God, God is with them in this battle. Paul said in Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Yeah. You know, how could you come to God, trust in God, if you have no faith in him? And let's face it, our faith does wax and wane. You know, there are times where we do really well, then there are times we don't do so well. The thing you have to remember is God doesn't give up. He knows. It's not a surprise to God. But he's always working in us because he loves us that much. And trust what God's word has to say. Believe in the promises of God. Don't be like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh, you know, the donkey that sees everything bad. Everything is wrong. Nothing is right. As bad as this world gets and will get, he's still on the throne. And we have to have that perspective, or we're going to be like Eeyore. Oh, look at the government. Look at this. Look at that. And it just doesn't go anywhere. What does that do for you? Trust in the Lord. Believe in the Lord. Well, verse 22. Now, when they began to sing and to praise, notice that. When they began to sing and praise, then the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who had come against Judah. And they were defeated, for the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. I don't know how they did it. Not one escaped. They all killed each other. The last two, boom, boom, and they were dead and it's over. But the Jewish people came with praise unto God, and it brought the enemy into confusion. I think that was like Satan with Job. Satan couldn't understand how Job could do that. And the enemy hates praise because it throws him into confusion. Remember the Roberta Flack song, Kill Me Softly, with his song? Here we go. It's right here, right? This is what happened. The worship brought them into confusion and they killed each other. I think praise is so important. It's so easy to complain. Why I don't have this? Why this happened? Why that? And you may never have the answer. Job spent many, many, many chapters trying to figure out the hows and whys of God. And how did it end? God said to Job, you know what? Were you there when I laid the foundations of the world? Were you there when I created Behemoth and Leviathan? No, you weren't there. What's the point? The Lord's saying, look, I'm God, you're not. You're going to have to trust me. Just because you don't understand it, trust me. And can we put our trust in an all-knowing God who loves us so much that he died for us? See, that's a perspective. We lose that perspective when we're involved in very difficult situations. Look at verse 25. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Baraka, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place was called the Valley of Baraka until this day. So the army of Judah really wasn't there to fight in this battle. They were there to pick up the spoils of the victory because they weren't involved at all. These people, these enemies, killed each other, wiped each other out. And now it's taken them 3 days to gather the spoils of this victory. And the fourth day they assembled together to praise the Lord. You know, think about this. All that they went through. this valley was at one time the valley of the shadow of death for them, right? The enemy was going to kill them, destroy them. But now it's a valley of Baraka, or the valley of blessing. God took a situation that meant death and blessed the children of Israel. When things get tough, get your eyes on the Lord, praise Him, and as dark and as hopeless a situation may seem, sit back and see the salvation that the Lord will bring as He turns that valley of the shadow of death into the valley of blessing in your life. You know, trust in the promises of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Paul said. And I think that's a great lesson for us. Can we trust in His promises? Can we trust in the word of God? Look at verse 27. Then they returned every man of Judah and Jerusalem, with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord, and the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. So they entered the battle with praise, and in the victory they came home with praise as well. And the other nations, when they saw this, what the Lord had done, how He fought for Judah, fear came upon them. It wasn't because of their military might. It was because of the Lord and what He had done. Stories got out. These guys just killed each other. There was no battle. Judah didn't fight against them. And so now they get some rest. And again, this wasn't the pattern for Judah, to put the worship people in the front of this battle. This was all done in response to what God had said to them through the prophet. God's going to fight for His people, but He does so in many, many different ways. Thus, we need to be sensitive to His leading. David in his battles. One time the Lord said, do this. Well, then he's in another battle with the same people. Why don't you do the same thing, David? Oh, no, I'm going to seek the Lord. And God gave a different battle plan. And so we have to be sensitive to that. Well, verse 31. So Jehoshaphat was king over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shelhi, and he walked in the way of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, indeed, they are written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which is mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel. So Jehoshaphat was a good king, a godly king. He followed in the footsteps of his father Asa. Not a perfect man, because there are none. And it says he didn't remove the high places. These were not the pagan places of worship. These were the places where they came, the high places, to worship the Lord. Obviously, the Lord said Jerusalem in the temple is where He's to be worshiped, but again, these high places, this is what the pagans did. They put these wooden images, these places of worship, high up on a mountain because they figure you're closer to God that way. I don't know how they came to that conclusion, but they did. So Jehoshaphat didn't remove the high places where they were worshiping the Lord through, but he did turn their hearts. And, you know, the only thing is, when you start to compromise, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And it's like a poison. You take enough of it, it'll kill you. So there were some other issues that seemed to plague his life, as we're going to see, that are not good. But look at verse 35. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. And he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezan-Geber. So he was a godly king, and even though he was warned by the prophet Jehu not to make alliances with the ungodly, what does he do? He's making alliances with the ungodly. This guy, the son of Ahab, was very wicked. And I don't know, maybe he's trying to bring unity between the two nations. I don't know. But he makes an alliance with Ahaziah, and that was not a good thing to do. And we see that today, this push for unity in the church, this ecumenical movement, that everyone is to we're all brothers in the Lord. It doesn't matter who you worship, how you worship. What it does. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. That's an exclamation mark. Two exclamations, three, four, whatever. That's it. It's not by good works. It's not working. And every religion has a works relationship to get to heaven. Christianity is not a religion. It's a faith. It's a relationship with Jesus. And he's done the work. It is finished. The work is completed. Here's the gift. It's a grace gift. Not given to us because we deserve it. We don't. We are sinners. And yet he gives it to us. Here's eternal life that's found in Jesus. Well, verse 37. But Eliezer, the son of Dadava of Mareshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. Then the ships were wrecked so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. Now, again, why did God do this? Why did God destroy this? Because this king, Ahaziah, was wicked. And he didn't want this alliance to continue because it would destroy him eventually. And the key here is we can't do just whatever we want. We do what the Lord wants us to do. That's the key. If he would have sought the Lord and the Lord said to do it, well, that's another story. But the Lord didn't. And he was already warned ahead of time, don't make alliances with the wicked. But again, he didn't listen. So he was a very good king, but like all of us, did wrong, made mistakes, and didn't listen to the Lord. God will let us go as far as we want to go, but eventually we come back. It's kind of like catching a fish, right? You catch a fish, and what do? They run. They take your line, and it goes all the way out there, right? And then the fish gets tired. You reel them in. Okay, come on. Here we go. And then all of a sudden, he goes back out again. And isn't that us? You know, we're doing well, and got some energy, and here we go. We're going off on our own. God says, okay, you'll get tired. You'll come back. Here we go. And it's just lessons. And God wants us to come to our senses, to return to him. And I'll leave you with this. The words from 2 Chronicles 20, verse 17. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. How important. We don't have any strength on our own. Our eyes are upon the Lord, but the Lord is with us. And may we walk accordingly. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. It's just some powerful lessons of faith here. And Lord, help us to have that kind of faith that trusts in your promises. Help us to see those victories, victories that are found in you. And all you want us to do is walk by faith. I pray for everyone here, those listening on the radio, the internet, that may be going through some very difficult times right now, Lord, that your hand would be upon them, that you would replace their fear with your comfort, your peace, your hope, and that they would seek direction from you, and then they would obey and follow you all the days of their life. We love you, Lord. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.